I'd like to start in Genesis chapter 4, and we'll read verses 25 and 26. Genesis is a fascinating book, and it's not one you can just read through once and, okay, I got it. There's so much that Moses packs into those chapters, especially the first six or seven. So you have six chapters, which covers a period of 1,600 years between the recreation of the earth in Genesis 1 to the flood in Genesis 6. And all that happens in there is so condensed. You have to kind of study that over and over and over and look into other aspects of the scriptures to go back and understand what Moses was writing in there. And this is one of those verses. Genesis 4 obviously comes on the heels of the first three, recreation of the earth in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God institutes marriage, Adam and Eve are brought together, he gives them dominion over the earth, Genesis 3, they sin, Genesis 4 is the act of Cain killing his brother Abel, and now we see something that happens after that. It's interesting that people, Christians for the most part, don't know that there is a mention of a third son that Adam and Eve had. They just think it's Cain and Abel, and most don't even consider this. But here is this verse, and there's a lot in here that I'd like to kind of help us unravel today. Genesis 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Seth in Hebrew means compensation. Eve here sees Seth as a gift from God, replacing Abel that she lost in that horrible act his brother committed against him. And around them at this time is this Cain and his progeny developing the world in Cain's view. But now Seth is born and an alternative is established. Back in Genesis 4, verse 25, it says, "For God has appointed another seed for me." Eve talking, "has appointed another seed for me, a replacement or a compensation, instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born. His name was Enosh." And then there's a statement at the end of this verse 26. "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." There are a lot of different translations of that phrase. We'll talk about two of the main ones here. And what that is actually establishing, especially as we see the line that's described in the next two chapters, actually one chapter, Genesis 5, moving into Genesis 6 before the flood. Some rabbis believe that this verse identifies Enosh, which means man or person, as the one who first profaned God's name with idolatrous practices, that's when that began, and that's what that phrase means. But this is kind of very incompatible with Enosh's lineage from that point down to Noah. Noah is described in Genesis 6:9 as being perfect in his generation. So those who went before him were trying to do it the right way. Obviously, every man has sinned and fallen short, but with Cain and his progeny going in completely the opposite direction, was Seth's line, at least down through Noah, going in the a much more correct direction? It would seem so. Most Christian commentators believe that this verse, this phrasing, "then men began calling on the name of the Lord," refers to revival. You would think that modern evangelical Christians would think that way. Some form of revival where men began worshiping God, praying to him by name. But this is also inconsistent with the state of the world as it's described in Genesis 6:5, what it all led to. Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." That's what it all had developed into. And people were living upwards of 800 years plus or more for over that period of time. The earth would have populated very, very quickly. And what somebody could have accomplished in 80 years and a life in this age, imagine what they could have accomplished within 800 years. they're still finding archaeological evidence all over the world of things that were made they can't really figure out. They realize the pyramids predate the Egyptian culture in Egypt, but they have no idea how they were made. How do they lift, you know, 15 to 20 ton blocks into place 100, 200 feet above the ground? They didn't realize that there was any ability, engineering capacity back then, but there clearly was. And that's just in Egypt. There are many cases like that throughout the world. But what happened during that 1600 years in the direction that it took that led to what is described in Genesis 6:5 is really fascinating. So even though Seth and Enosh may have done it right, and every individual line, that beeline from Enosh to Noah, did it right, so at least God could preserve the family of Noah, everybody else on that line was destroyed. They either died before the flood, like Methuselah or some of Lamech, some of Noah's ancestors prior to that, or they would have died in the flood because they were just as bad as the rest of the world. Right down through Noah, that was a different group. Seth and his descendants to Noah were clearly led by a different spirit. Barnes' note says this on this verse in Genesis 4:26. It says, as the ungodly are called the seed of the serpent because they are of his spirit, so the godly are designated the seed of God because they are of God's spirit. The Spirit of God strives and rules in them, and so they are, in the graphic language of Scripture, the sons of God. Look at Genesis 6 and verse 1 here. We'll come back to this a bit later, but I just want to read this one verse. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. Let's go to 2 here as well. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. We'll come back, because there's a really terrible wrong modern view of this that I want to address. But we do see here a distinction being made between those who were called sons of God and those who were called the daughters of men or the children of men. Likely what we are looking at in this a couple of chapters, likely it was with Enosh that a distinction among men began to form. So those outside of that line of Seth to Noah began idolatrous practices, moving away from God into their own ideas, their own knowledge of right and wrong, and so on. And they made a mockery of God and his holy institution of marriage. We'll see that a bit later and how that's described. They took wives of all whom they wanted to. And as a result, just like we're seeing today, family began to break down. God's design got destroyed. But Noah and his predecessors would not join that group. They were set apart by the name of the Lord, and they were called the sons of God. Adam Clark wrote this about Genesis 4, verse 26. He was referring here to the marginal reading, Genesis 4:26. The marginal reading is, then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord, which words are supposed to signify that in the time of Enosh, the true followers of God began to distinguish themselves and to be distinguished by others by the appellation sons of God. Those of the other branch of Adam's family, among whom the divine worship was not observed, began distinguishing themselves by the name children of men. These were the two groups. One extremely small, eventually centering only in on the family of Noah, but everyone else was the children of men. So the sons of God were actually calling themselves by God's name. God applied his name to them because they called on his name. Very little separation between the two there. And others could see that. They could recognize it in what they were doing, how they were worshiping God, how they were living their lives. in their design for marriage and at God's holy institution. Noah had one wife. His sons all had one wife. So there was a completely different approach to God and why they believed they were created by God. Now, Noah and his ancestors, again, did not just call on the name of the Lord. It's important for us to understand that, even though that's what is referred to. They were also called by the name of the Lord. They were called the sons of God. It's a really critical statement for us to understand. Look at Matthew 24 here. Why is this so important? Why am I talking about something that happened 6,000 years ago? Christ said something in his Olivet prophecy. This is the Matthew 24. We'll read verses 37 through 39. That's very important for those in this day and age who call on the name of the Lord and are called by his name, Church of God, Christian, and how they live in the midst of a dying world, largely dying because they've rejected God and his design for marriage and family. In Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, Christ makes a connection to what happened at the time of Noah, why the flood came, and what's happening at the end time just before everything comes to an end. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. But as in the days, this is Christ talking, but as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also it will be in the coming of the Son of Man be. This is pretty important for us to understand. Abuses in eating and drinking and in God's design for marriage happened then, and it led to God's utter destruction of the planet, except for one family. It's heading in the same direction today, and we're living in the midst of it. Let me show you this verse. Wasn't going to go here, but it's important. Malachi 4 and verse 6. The end of the book, the Old Testament, the end of the book of Malachi, he's talking here about what would happen at the end and that Elijah would come and restore the family structure itself, the hearts of the fathers and the children. What does he say would happen if this does not happen? Verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, which we know means utter destruction. A curse means complete destruction. So if the family structure breaks down, if God's design for marriage is gone and godly offspring are not being reared to his glory and honor, there's no point in going forward. He'll destroy everything. He did that, preserving the one family that was doing it right at that time, 1,650 some odd years after the recreation of the earth. He'll do the same again if that continues. But he promises that someone would come in the spirit of Elijah to rebuild that, to reclaim that, to reestablish that, and that's how important that is. Very important for us to understand that. For those who are called the sons of God, we are a church of God, we are Christians, we live in accordance with Scripture by his every word, led by his Spirit. For those individuals, it's important for us to understand how important family is. Since the time of the end will be as it was in the days of Noah, it's important for us to know who are the sons of God. Who are these individuals that call on and are called by the name of the Lord? Let's look at that here today. In number 6, which is where the Aaronic blessing is, that's probably why it was on my mind. This is the portion of the Aaronic blessing, number 6 and verse 27. Aaron was supposed to bless Israel with this one of these statements. He said, God said, so shall you put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. What does it mean for God to put his name on you? What does it mean to you? He knows what it means, how important it is. It's similar to those of us who are fathers and who have children, we give them our name. Where when we marry their mother, well in advance of having those children, she takes our name as well. That means something. There's something in the name that is now shared by that husband and father with the others, and how they live afterwards. They become, in my case, they became Shaws. And I remember telling my girls this. You know, when they wanted to do something that the family didn't do, I would say, we're Shaws. And Shaws don't live that way. And that made absolute sense to them. Mommy's a Shaw, Daddy's a Shaw, they don't do this. I'm going to be part of this family. I have to live like Shaws live. This is how Shaws live. We actually built our own coat of arms and a shield and crest, because we looked at what the Shaw shield and crest was. It was kind of weird. It was a sword going through a boar's head or something, and the only two words on it were faith and fidelity, fide fidelita or something in Scottish. And so we decided to make our own, and it hangs up in our right outside the girls' rooms. They're no longer there anymore, obviously. But they grew up walking by this all the time and seeing that shield and crest and what it meant, and that's what we wanted them to preserve. So one of them will get that. I don't know which one, probably Courtney. She's the oldest. But in either case, it meant something to have that name and to represent that name. God grants us his name, same reason. If he brings you into the church of God, you are called out by him and you bear his name. So when people see you and they recognize you're a member of the church of God, they will look at your behavior and they'll make a judgment about him. It's a responsibility. It's incredibly important for us to understand. And it's the same thing here. God puts his name on us to bless us. In Numbers 6 and verse 27, that word put, so shall you put my name on them, is translated from the Hebrew word sum, spelled S-U-W-M. And that means to place, to make, to set. It's also translated to lay or to appoint or to invoke. God invokes his name upon us. Okay, now you're a member of my family. I invoke that upon you. That's a responsibility I'm giving you to carry that name. I have certain expectations of you. Again, it's not just a label. It's an identity. This becomes who we are. And it means we need to change our actions, our intent for living, how we conduct ourselves, how we behave. The laws we keep, certainly, but how we treat others, how we represent that name. It's always something we should be aware of. Yeah, my name is Shaw, your name is something different, but we all share in the name of God. He placed that on us. And of his son, if indeed you consider yourself Christian, you need to live up to that name. If you are the younger brother or sister of Jesus Christ, you need to live up to his name and how he would have lived. None of us take God's name in vain. That's a commandment, right? Exodus 20, also Deuteronomy 5, he specifically commands us, don't take his name, don't take it in vain. He gives it, but then we receive it. We take it. It becomes our own. Then we've got to change how we live. That privilege of carrying that name, that responsibility, is massive. It's huge, very weighty. We also do not deny his name. The church at Philadelphia was described that way in Revelation 3 and verse 8. They did not deny his name. Rather, they upheld it. Someone says, well, if you're church of God, if you're a member of this church, then you believe this. If you think you're going to be persecuted for it, and you go, you're on the skirts of denying his name. Because his name means you believe this. Yes, we keep the Sabbath. Yes, we keep the holy days. Yes, I don't eat certain foods. Those are the big things. But I'm also learning how to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. We obey his word, cover to cover, every word of God, according to Christ and John, or Matthew 4:4, Deuteronomy 8:3. Yeah, that is upholding his name. Denying any of that is to deny his name. I'll give you a number of references here of what this means. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Those in God's holy family identify as his. We belong to him, and it's changing who we are, that realization. That's Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians is a fascinating study in general. Paul is speaking to a mostly Gentile church who was feeling kind of left out because they did not descend from Israelites. They weren't Jews. They didn't grow up with the Bible and the teachings and the practices and so on. So they were feeling kind of left out. So in the middle of the book and towards the end of the book, he explains to them how you are now part of the body of Christ. Yeah, your background is Gentile, but we don't live that way anymore. We live this way. He explains that to us. 1 Peter 2 is another one. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. He refers to those who belong to him, those he has placed his name on, as his special possession. There's a responsibility that comes with God calling you his special possession, his child. In Romans 8, verses 29 through 39, Paul there writes about those who are conforming themselves to his will. If you have the name of God placed on you, if it's been invoked upon you, then you will spend your life trying to conform to the will of God from scriptures. We don't just hold this up. We don't just read it. We study it because we know this is how our will is conformed to God's. That's what it means to carry his name. In 1 Peter chapter 2, also, verses 18 through 25, Peter there talks about those who have the name of God emulating God, doing what God does, and seeing Jesus Christ not just as our Savior that came to die for us, but in the way he lived is the way that now we need to live if we're going to be called Christian. Also, John 17, verses 20 through 23. Christ's kind of final request of his Father with regard to us, his followers. He's asking God to help us to become one with one another as he is one with his Father. And that's an obligation on everyone who is called into the church of God and every one of us who share the name God and Christ. It's very incumbent upon us to learn to live at one with one another. That certainly means being here every Sabbath services, all of his holy days, but also living as one in how we live our individual lives through the week. People should look at us and almost see brothers and sisters. You know how you can tell that sometimes? When they look alike and they act alike and they talk alike. You can say, well, you must be from that family. It's kind of the way they should look at us. So we put ourselves, our own individual wants, intentions, desires, goals, objectives, plans aside to jointly, together, as one, embrace God's. And that makes us one. In Deuteronomy 28:10, Moses writes to Israel, "So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you." Is that the way people look at those in the church of God? Are we able to embrace that responsibility so that all the peoples of the earth will see that we are called by the name of the Lord? Why? Because we live by the name of the Lord. And then they will be afraid. They will tremble because they recognize God is working with these people. They're changing, they're growing, and so on. Will that bring persecution? Oh yeah. But it'll also live as an example in their mind when it's their day of visitation. Peter talks about that. Again, there's no separation between those that call on the name of the Lord and those who are called by his name. It's one and the same. God places his name on those that serve his purpose. His name becomes their identity, our identity. That's who we are. They receive this privilege and responsibility, and they humbly, effectively live with an aspiration to honor it. In John 17:11, and Christ's prayer that night before he was crucified, he asked the Father to keep us in his name. This doesn't just mean that we're kept under the authority of God, but we're kept in his manner. We live as he lived. We live his way. We adopt his conduct. We study and develop his character. We live as he lives. In Matthew 18 and verse 20, Christ mentions as well, it's the same for those who are gathered together in his name. If we gather together in his name, that's not just a label that we would put outside of a door or a building that we would meet in. If we're gathered together in his name, we're doing it in his manner, in his character, in his nature, in his word, all led by his Holy Spirit to the same ultimate goal of being one in the family of God. Look at Romans chapter 2 here. Our character is revealed in our words and our works. And if our character contradicts our name, we are blaspheming his name. Ever think of that? If he calls you, if he's imparted to, he's invoked his name upon you, and you're not living the way he wants us to live, you're blaspheming his name. Romans chapter 2, we'll read verses 17 through 24. Romans 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew. The name Judah means praise. And the Bible uses this quite often, reference to a Jew being a praise to God. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boasts in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. If this is what you're called, if this is your identity, if this is the name that's been invoked upon you, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? I was fascinated leaving my former affiliation before coming into the Church of God when I was 26. It's back in 1982. I remember going to other churches because in my mind they were very different. But ultimately, they weren't. Their services were the same. Their approaches were the same. Everything was the same from my perspective. They were all keeping Sunday. They all kept Christmas. They did not understand or apply the truth in scriptures. You could see that consistently across the board until God led me to his church. They were not teaching themselves, though they felt qualified to teach others. I remember the evangelical nature of those churches, how they were reaching out to others. So as soon as you were converted, as soon as you were baptized, they would tell you, now, go make more converts. Excuse me? Conversion's a process. I'm beginning to learn what I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to become, how I'm supposed to live, and you want me to go teach others when I have not yet even taught myself? And they get stuck in that. They think that that is the purpose for their existence. So do you teach yourself? Do you preach that a man should not steal? Do you steal? Or you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? In every way that Christ described it, in the mind, in the intentions, in the thoughts. Or you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. I wanted to stop in verse 24, but it leans into that verse 25. I probably should have read that. Again, if our character, as revealed in our words and works, contradicts our name, what God says his name stands for, how we're supposed to live, if we're the called out of God, if we're a Christian and so on, we blaspheme his name when we don't live the way we're supposed to. And Titus 1 and verse 16, I'll just read this for you. Titus 1 verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work in anything that they do. This, for those of us who tremble at his word, who are poor, contrite of heart, and are led by God's Spirit into all truth, this statement should shake us to our bones. Do you, do I, do we profess to know God, but in works deny him? Are we seeking our own way? Are we following our own intentions instead of submitting our intent and our core of our being to God? Those who know God's name will respect the pure connection between what they are and what they are called. Look at Revelation chapter 3 here. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read verses 8 through 12. Revelation 3 and verse 8. This here again, he's addressing Philadelphia. I made reference to this earlier. I wanted to read through this though. And we get a feel from this of this era of the church and this spiritual mindset described amongst the other seven of these churches of what it means to bear God's name, to bear his character, his attributes within. These are those that are called by God's name then and now. Verses 8 through 12 of Revelation 3. He says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Why? Because he knows our works. He doesn't just look at us for what we profess or the label that we wear on ourselves or what we like to be called. He knows what we're doing. He knows how our intent to follow the lead of God's Spirit into all truth is changing what we do and thereby is changing who we are. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Those who are called by the name of the Lord, who call on the name of the Lord, keep his name. They have a little strength, but they recognize their strength is in God. So they have enough strength to rely on God's strength. That's number one. Number two, they keep his word. They don't just read it. When they read it and it says something, it galvanizes in their brain. They go, oh, I need to do this. I cannot not do something. I have to respond to this. I have to put my heart, my intent, the core, my being into practice to accomplish this. And they do not deny his name. We mentioned that earlier. Verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. So they call themselves Jews, as we read in Romans 2, but they're not. They're not a praise to God. They're not doing what God wants them to do, regardless of what their name or their lineage is or where they came from. This group of people is. And they're truly a praise to God. They are church of God. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, something that all Philadelphians will do, endure through whatever is going on. What does that mean? We just weather it? No. we continue following the truth of God as led by His Spirit, regardless of persecution, regardless of what goes on in the world around us, regardless of how we feel about it. It's a duty, it's a mindset, it's an understanding of, that everyone who has the name of God invoked upon them applies and does. That's how they live. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is the time just ahead of us when all the, you know, all the gloves are taken off and human beings start beating each other to a pulp as led by Satan. And God will protect His people through all of that. We're on the verge of that now. The seeds are being sown spiritually. You see it politically, you see it academically, you see it in business, you see it in churches, churches of this world, not the church of God. There's a different mindset there that we need to be aware of, those who have their God's name invoked upon them. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. We already have it. We don't wear it yet. Christ will bring it with Him. He has it with Him. It's still our crown. We own it, but He'll bring it with Him. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. To bear God's name is to bear His character. How overwhelming is that for mortal human beings, to bear the character of God, to live as He lives? If you have the Holy Spirit within you or leading you, hopefully it's doing both. You believe from the words of Scripture that that's the plan of God, and He will complete the work He began in us. So that is our motivation going forward. That's why we endure, not because we think we can do it. If rightly we recognize we can't, but He in us can. To bear God's name is to bear His character, His attributes within. These are those called by God's name again then and now. So, now that we understand better what it means to carry the name of God, and you're feeling the weight of that, let's answer that second question. Who then are the sons of God? That phraseology and how it's used in Scripture is sometimes a little confusing. Who are the sons of God? Many are confused how this includes faithful angels. I'll give you a couple references just from the book of Job, where the sons of God are referred to as they're referring to the angels. Job 1 and verse 6. In Job 1, 6, Job writes, now there was a day, this is actually, we don't know who wrote the book, but this is the phrasing or the narration of the book. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan also came among them. Now, this is clearly a reference to the angels, and Satan, who is a fallen angel, now was Lucifer, but now was Satan, is coming to appear before God as well. And why? As the adversary, as the accuser of man, setting himself up as an adversary to God's plan for human beings, wanting to accuse Job. That's what he did, and that's why he showed up. He does the same with us, by the way. Every time that we stumble and fall, we give Satan ammunition to go before God and say, see, what? This is going to be a son of God? You made this individual in your image and they're going to be like you? Really? Because look what I can get them to do. Job 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Sons of God, right? Angels are sons of God. How does that work? Well, if humans that are calling on the name of the Lord and are living by the name of the Lord, if they are the sons of God, why is this being referred to, using to refer to the angels? Job 38 and verse 7. Job 38, 7 says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all of the sons of God shouted for joy." Well, that's clear reference again to the angels. How are they referred to then as the sons of God? Back to Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. I said we'd come back to that. Genesis chapter 6, we read verses 1 and 2. We'll read them again, but now in a little bit different context. So I want to point out something here. This is where many Christians who think they are called by the name of God, they belong to a church of God, or are called Christians, misinterpret this. Genesis 6, we'll read verses 1 through 4. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." There's many people that think, okay, angels, book of Job, sons of God, angels now are now mating with human females. And then weird stuff happens, right? Verse 3. "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Why would he say that? If he's allowing the angels to mate with the daughters of men, why is he making this statement about all of humanity? And why men are doing the wrong thing? If it's actually the angels that are doing it. Verse 4. "There were giants on the earth in those days." Oh, sure, if angels mate with human females, you're going to get some strange-looking dudes, right? And they're going to be really big and strong and whatever, because the angels, they're these big, strong, powerful, whatever, and they mate with human females, so that's what's born. Okay, I'm just pointing that out there a little facetiously. Let's go back to the verse 4. "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So all these men of renown were the offspring of angels and humans, right? Really? What is being referred to when the angels are referred to as sons of God and individual humans who are calling on the name of the Lord and are also living by the name of the Lord are also called sons of God? Is that not a descriptor of the spirit of both, the intent of both, the core of their beings? Not their composition, whether it's spirit or physical, not their status or any of that. Has it more to do with their mindset, their heart, their intent to obey God, to do what God wants them to do, to honor the name of God as it is applied to them? Again, this is... Let me give you a couple of verses here that refute this. If any you talking to anyone who calls themselves Christian or even a Church of God member who thinks that's what's happening here, have them turn to Mark 12. Mark chapter 12 and read verses 18 through 25. Mark 12 and verse 18. "Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Verse 20, now there were seven brothers." So you see, they lay down this law. Here's what's in the Word of God. Nobody disagrees. Now they're giving him a scenario from the mindset of individuals who do not really understand what they're talking about. Christ even says that. Verse 20, "Now there were seven brothers, they say. The first took a wife, and dying left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? for all seven had her as a wife. Does this give you any kind of, we're hearing of these, a certain belief system on the planet who believes that when a man dies, if he lives a good life, God grants him 70 virgins. My thought is always, well, what did the 70 virgins get? Okay, so whose wife is she? Like she's a piece of meat, like she doesn't have her own spirit within her and the spirit of God within her, and she doesn't have, I mean, what are they thinking? What are they thinking is happening in the resurrection? I can just see Christ hearing this going, all right, let me give you some guidance here. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? These were the Sadducees. These were the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews at the time. They did not know the scriptures, nor did they know the power of God. That's how he responded to them. And then he says, verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Ooh. All right. What does that mean? They don't marry. They don't interrelate. They don't procreate. That's a human thing. Angels don't do that. They're spirit. Humans are physical. There's no cross between the two. Verse 26. I won't read verse 26. Let's go to a different one here. Luke 20. It's the same response, but it's worded a little bit differently. Luke 20, verses 34 and 36. Luke 20, 34. Therefore, in the resurrection, they ask this question, whose wife does she become, for all seven had as a wife? Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. The sons of this age, physical beings in this age, God's design. Human beings marry and are given in marriage. They can mate physically. Verse 35, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, we're talking about when the flesh dies and someone is resurrected as a spirit being. They're not resurrected in any given gender or sex. They're like God and angels. They don't have sex. They are individual beings without those sexual tools. Verse 35, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. Angels can't mate. There's no way that reference in Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4 is a reference to spirit beings as sons of God. It's actually referring specifically to what we talked about. Human beings who were calling on the name of the Lord, living by the name of the Lord, were intermarrying with those who were not. And that was destroying God's institution of family. And they were marrying as many as they wanted to. That was the description. They took wives of anyone they wanted to, anytime they wanted to. They were not following the guidelines and boundaries and design God had for his holy institution of marriage. And as people were living 800 years and doing all kinds of things and populating the planet and doing all kinds of things in that mindset, they were destroying God's plan. So he had to end it and start over. It would be better for those individuals to die and be resurrected at a time when they could learn the right way. Same thing happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. At some point in time, the Logos who became Christ went down and looked at it. He went to see Abraham in advance, went there with angels and looked at it. He wanted to see if it was as bad as he had heard it was, and yes, it was. And he could see this. They had so destroyed, so annihilated God's design for human beings and marriage and family, there was no point in allowing those people to continue. They were better off in love being destroyed and being resurrected in the great white throne judgment to have their chance then. This statement in Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2, reference to the sons of God, is a clear statement of the two human factions on the earth just before the flood, the sons of God and the sons of men. That's what was being described there in Genesis 4 through Genesis 6. I'll just give you a couple of references and I'll close here in Romans 8. Matthew 5 and verse 9. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, this would have been the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the Beatitudes. Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It's a spiritual designation. God is spirit. And if a label is placed on you, son of God, it's because you know how to make peace. You are making peace. And you're taking the behaviors and you're taking the conduct. You're applying his word well enough to understand how to do that. He puts that label on those individuals, son of God. Galatians 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3:26. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God," how? "Through faith in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. We are now part of him. We are the seed of Abraham through Christ. We are sons of God in Christ." As we receive repentance, as through faith we were led through baptism, we were immersed in that watery grave with Christ, came up, had hands laid upon us, we are birthed into, we are begotten into the family of God. To be birthed at some point when we die and are changed to spirit beings, that's our birth. Right now we're begotten, living, so to speak, in the womb of the church. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. We'll close with verses 12 through 30. Romans chapter 8 describes what it means to be a son of God. Romans 8, begin reading at verse 12, we'll read through verse 30. Romans 8, verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Sons of God aren't led by their flesh. Yeah, we have desires, we have wants, we have things we want to accomplish in this age, but they are not the primary things in our lives. They do not reside at the core of our being. They're not the center of our intent. The center of our intent is to be like our Heavenly Father. Verse 12, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." So if you put all your effort and heart into building things in this age, they die with you. The only thing that goes forward is our spirit, and the degree to which our spirit connects with the Spirit of God. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." There's the designation. Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Whether they're angels in heaven or whether they're physical human beings on earth, sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Is that your first focus of your intent? Is that what sets your direction in life? God's nature, his character? Do you define who you are by those qualities that define God? Love, joy, peace, patience. What does God describe as a scripture? If you look all these up, God is. What comes after that statement? Well, God is love. Are we striving? Are we aspiring to become love as God is love? God is light. He loves the truth. He loves reality. He doesn't like make-believe. That's a kind of a lie. It's one thing to tell a story or whatever using something like a parable or something. There's nothing wrong with that. But he doesn't disattach himself to live in a fantasy world like we do in this day and age. So many of our boys is wrapped up into video games online, and that becomes their reality. Many of our young women today are so tied into social media, that becomes their reality when it's all manufactured outside of reality. And so no one knows how to interrelate to one another anymore. It's really sad. That's a whole series of sermons by themselves. But If you are led by the Spirit of God, you will deliberately be developing that mindset. I want to be loved. I want to live by the truth. God is also described as a consuming fire. Are you that absorbed? Is that zealous to be like God? This is what leads us. So we study him. I mentioned love, joy, peace, patience, all of those attributes that are described in Galatians 5, all those attributes that are described in James chapter 3 on heavenly wisdom. Are you pure of mind and of heart? Is your intent absolutely sincere? You look at all of these things. Are you willing to yield to create peace? Do you sow seeds of righteousness? All of these things describe our eternal Father. They need to describe us, if indeed we embrace the invoking of his name. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Father. Certainly we were bought out of slavery in this world to the leader of this world, ruler of this age. We were paid for by the very blood of Christ and were bought back. We are God's possession. But in the same way, my daughters are my possession. Not in a manipulative human way where I get to do anything I want to them, tell them what to do, force them. No, that's not the way God leads us. That's why we call him Father. We belong to him in a good way. He's adopted us into his family. Not to tell us what to do, to control us, or manipulate us. That's not who he is. At his very heart and intent, he's giving, kind, gracious, loving, embracing, merciful. He wants to share all of that in his life with us. That's a very good thing. Verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, the current sons of God. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Same path we have been given and are taking, others will be led through in the hundreds of billions. Not just the few that are doing this now. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, endurance, like that church at Philadelphia. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's all of you. That's all of us. He foreknew us. Maybe not in the exact personality and your nature and so on. But he has been working toward this day for thousands of years, knowing there would be individual he would assign his name to, individuals who would embrace that invoking of his name and would live as he wants them to live led by his Spirit into all truth. That's all of us. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is the Son of God, so are we. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Sons of God. The sons of God are called by his name because they are led by his Spirit into all truth. And the whole of creation awaits their, our glorification as the sons of God.